good to see you tonight. Take your Bible, open up if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Thank you for having me come and speak to you a few times this week. It's been a joy to be with Pastor Post and Miss Roberta, and they have treated me like a king, and I really appreciate them. Really, Pastor Post and I didn't know each other that well in Greenville. We worked together at UPS and suffered through that together. But we've gotten to know each other the last couple of years as I contacted him about stopping by. So he's been gracious to me. And I've got to know some of you, and it's been a joy to get to know you. Acts 17, we'll try to be a help. To the church, to you, tonight, in the days that we live in, and in the challenges that are ahead in our ministries. I don't think that anyone would disagree that we're living in some tough days in America spiritually. We had, I guess, some heydays in the fundamentalism and the Baptist church growth back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and now we're in what many call postmodern America, post-Christian, and we've lost a lot of what we had as far as a Christian heritage goes. And our ministries need to, and let me be careful, most of us don't like this word, evolve. But I don't believe in evolution as far as our creation goes, for sure. But things evolve, they change as is necessary. Well, let's establish one thing right off the bat. The gospel is not up for negotiation. The gospel never changes. It cannot change. The way men are saved doesn't change. And sin will always be sin, and judgment, judgment, and grace, grace, and the cross and resurrection. These things are non-negotiable. But how we get the gospel across to people is up for grabs. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you something. This year, since January, how many lost people have been beaten down the door to visit your church? I'd venture to say very few, if any. Is the church supposed to have lost people reached from the pew by the preacher? Is that New Testament? Is that the pattern of the New Testament? Or is that just the way we've always done it? Does the church have to have four preaching sessions a week, public preaching sessions, or could the church do something a little different on a night or two rather than just preach? Could the church even divide up into groups to reach lost people with evangelistic Bible studies in their neighborhoods? How much contact do you have with lost people? How many times have you shared personally the gospel with a lost person since January? How many opportunities have you had? Well, I ask these provocative questions to get us thinking. I think we all are thinking. I hear many church people say, well, how are we going to reach folks? We need more this. We need more that. We need more people. Where are the young couples? Where are the children? Why don't we have more children? Why don't we have more young couples? Why is our church getting smaller? Folks, y'all aren't the Lone Ranger in all of this. This is a pattern across America. And listen, it's not just with fundamental Baptist churches. Church attendance is down across the board in America. And so how do we minister the gospel in this day we find ourselves in? Now, I'm saying all this just to provoke you a little bit, and, you know, smack you where you'll wake up and listen and ask questions. I don't have all the answers, obviously, but the scriptures do. And the older I get as a preacher, the longer I study the Bible, the more I preach, the more I get around the country and I visit Wheatland Baptist Church and Foothills Baptist Church last week and First Baptist Church of Gunnison the week before and First Baptist Church of Akron, Colorado. And by the way, these First Baptist churches in these small Colorado towns, they're independent Baptist churches, which is unusual in the South. Most First Baptist churches aren't independent fundamental churches. But anyway, what do I see? What's going on the East Coast? What's going on up north? What's going on out west? What's similar? What's dissimilar? What are the tendencies? Where are the failures? How can we improve? This is the heart of every true preacher. Preachers that are just getting up and making a check by preaching their nice little sermons and they don't care whether the church grows or survives, they ought to be shot, okay? We ought to care. And we ought to want to see the Lord's work go forward. And I trust that's your heart. So I say all that just to kind of introduce Acts 17. And I want to speak to you a few moments here. And I'm looking at the clock back there. I got till 8. Is that okay, my brother? What, 10, 11? Is that? Yeah, okay. Well, I've been cutting enough trees where I shouldn't go too long. Amen. Tracy's been wearing me out there on the farm. Yeah, no, I've been wearing him out. Amen. All right, let me pray. Father, Lord, help us tonight. Encourage us. Encourage this church. Sober us, Lord. Sober us, Lord, and excite us and edify us. Help us, we pray, as Christian people. Help Wheatland Baptist Church to be effective in their outreach and evangelism in the years ahead and grow this church. And God, help young people to come in, young couples and families and children. And God, I just pray that you would make this a healthy, vibrant church. Thank you for what you've done here. It's obvious you've worked here and are working. But God, we always want to see your kingdom advance. And so help me to be a help and a blessing. Help me to be a challenge as well. Help your word to be a challenge. And help us to think and think as we're guided by your word and the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul is in Acts 17, he's on his second missionary journey. They got stuck at Troas for a little bit, didn't know exactly which way to go. Everywhere they try to go, the Lord would shut the door. So they were praying. Paul had a vision in the night. You know it if you've read the Bible much, the vision of the man of Macedonia. Come over here and help us. So immediately Paul said, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Of course, they landed at Philippi. And there, as Paul's custom was, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing and going through some stuff, he went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and there he encountered Lydia, seller of purple. And praise the Lord, the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. And that's an awfully good statement for us to remember. I can't open anybody's heart, neither can you. But the Lord can. And so we need to operate every day with that belief that I can't do it, but God can do it. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Lydia believes. Paul stays there until trouble arises. And he has to leave Philippi. Of course, he gets thrown in jail. The Philippian jailer accepts Christ. So those are the two prominent converts in Philippi, Lydia and the jailer. A church is started. Then Paul goes and ends up in Thessalonica, which is west of Philippi, if you look on the Mediterranean map. So he ends up in Thessalonica, and there too, he's reasoning with the Jews there, as his habit was in the synagogue. Well, the Jews there that wouldn't believe, they stir up trouble. So basically, he has to leave Thessalonica. So he ends up in Berea, which is even, I think, a little further west and south of Thessalonica. And there in Berea as well, this pattern continues. Paul reaches into the synagogue with the Jews, begins to win people to the Lord, teach. And all the time he's dealing with these Jews, he's generally it describes that he's wrestling with them basically about Jesus. And is he the Messiah? And taking Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had, and proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jews that were willing to believe got saved, and the ones that weren't started picking up rocks, okay, or calling the magistrate. So Paul is run out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. The response is good. But the folks, the Jews back in Thessalonica that ran him off hear that things are going well in Berea and it's not that far away, so they take it upon themselves to go down to Berea and cause trouble. So Paul has to leave Berea. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Verse number 14, Acts 17, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So Paul is ushered out of Berea for his own safety, basically. And Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. Well, Paul ends up, verse number 15, down in Athens. Look at it. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. That's Athens, Greece. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul sends these men back to Berea to let Silas and Timotheus know, you need to come down here with me. So he's at Athens. And this is where I want us to focus on Paul's change of tactics. Same gospel, same Christ, same need. Lost men need to be saved. But he approaches his evangelism differently in this place. And I want to challenge you with thinking about how should we, in the culture we find ourselves in, do we need to tweak our method or approach to getting the gospel to lost people? Now, the gospel never changes. That's a given. So understand that. But how I present the gospel to a man depending on his background and his culture and his knowledge or his ignorance needs to vary. So let's pick it up and read verse number 15 or 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timotheus, verse 15. While he waits for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What I'm going to do here, I'm just going to read enough verses to make a point, then we'll read the next verse. This is too lengthy of a passage to read it all in one sitting and then go back and hash through it again. So point number one, and I'm calling this Mars Hill evangelism. All right, Mars Hill is another word for the Areopagus there that Paul will end up at there with these philosophers. So we're just going to call it Mars Hill evangelism. And here's a preview quickly. When Paul evangelized Jews, he didn't take any time in really establishing with Jews who God was. They knew who God was. He did not have to dwell on the fact there was one true God, Jehovah. The Jews already accepted that. They had that background. He didn't have to establish that God created the world. They already believed that. Paul didn't have to talk with them a whole lot about the law as a standard of God's righteousness. They believed the law was God's standard. Now they misconstrued how it was to be applied, but they knew the law. So Paul never really debated with them about there's one true God, Jehovah God. He never really had to establish the fact that God had given a law. Sin, the Jews knew that sin was the breaking of God's law. They knew that from their heritage. And so things like God's existence, God's characteristics, his nature, his creative history and power, the law, judgment against the law, sacrifice for sin, all of these the Jews were well versed in. So Paul basically, when he evangelized those people that were lost, he basically took Christ and presented Christ to them, proving that Jesus was their Messiah. That was the way he evangelized the Jews. When he gets to Mars Hill with these Greek philosophers, he takes a whole different approach. Same gospel, same goal, but his approach is different. Now, I want you to think a minute before we go through this, and we're not going to take that much time, because I do want to be done at 8. Think about America. I got saved when I was 20. I told you that Sunday. So I was born in 53. So it was 1973 when I accepted Christ. December 10th, I think, 73, I accepted Christ. In my early years as a Christian young man, you know, 21, 22, 23, I was involved in a Baptist church in South Georgia. And I think I alluded to this Sunday, where men, good deacon men, took me under their wing and helped me. They mentored me. They discipled me. They took me out visiting. We went door knocking. We went evangelizing. And honestly, back then, when we'd knock on doors in Albany, Georgia, and visit with people, we were basically dealing with people that had some type of a background in God, the Bible, sin, righteousness, judgment, hell, heaven, sacrifice. If they weren't personally Christian people, their mother was, or their father was, or grandpa was, or grandma was. Almost all of them had been in Sunday school some at some time. And so we could take the Romans Road, for instance, and work through the Romans Road and talk about sin and the wages of sin and see tears come up in people's eyes and chins begin to drop. And I've seen men, I've led men to Christ using the Romans Road in days gone by. And the Romans Road is still viable, don't get me wrong. But they had a concept of sin, righteousness, judgment, God. God created the world. The Bible's the Word of God. All of this was pretty much accepted. And some of you could testify to the same thing. But I challenge you, if you go out knocking on doors in McPherson, Kansas this week, it's not the same anymore. When we had Bible school and different children's outreaches at the church I pastored the last 23 years, we were amazed at the lack of Bible knowledge of young people. You know, you do a flannel graph and tell the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and our teachers would start putting the figures up on the flannel graph or the whiteboard or whatever, and the kids that would come from the neighborhood had no concept who they were talking about. And when one would talk of God, they'd look at each other and sin. And so I want to challenge you that things aren't the same today in America as they were 50 years ago, 40 years ago. I believe, and I see this in my ministry and the ministry of many pastors I know, we are dealing basically with a pagan culture. Now, we had a Judeo-Christian start, but that Judeo-Christian heritage in the average neighborhood and community is long gone. So how do we evangelize people? If you tell somebody today they need to repent of their sin, do they even understand what you're talking about? In the first place, a lot of people don't believe anything sin, hardly. They've never been taught. They have no knowledge of the Word of God. They don't know that sin is the transgression of the law. They've never heard that. We have whole families of young people that have bounced from one divorce partner to another, you know, boyfriends, girlfriends, mom, bio dad, stepdad, live-in dad, live-in boyfriend. Kids are swapped back and forth. They have no concept of what's right or wrong or sin or righteousness or heaven or hell or Jesus or God or mercy. They've never heard any of this. They've been raised in front of the idiot box or the Game Boy or the Nintendo. They've been shuffled around like hogs instead of children. And if we're going to reach them with the gospel, we're going to have to establish some things. And look at it with me now, and about giving everything away anyway now. So let's just work through here. Just, I want you to see this. First of all, number one, Mars Hill evangelism is culturally influenced. Culture. Cultures change. You support missionaries. You got a world map back there. You have missionaries, and when you have your missionaries report, you learn that things aren't done the same in Brazil as they're done here. I used to work with the Indians in Canada in evangelism the first time, and I had to learn that on an Indian reservation in Canada, you don't operate exactly like you do in a neighborhood in South Georgia. There's a whole different culture involved. And one has to approach people differently. And you have to start with different realities. And so we know our missionaries come home. And in fact, when they surrender to go to the mission field, their mission boards tell them, do not try to go to South Africa. Do not try to go to Nairobi and establish your American culture there. They don't need our culture. They need Christ. And so Christ has to be presented within the context of their culture. And that usually entails covering a lot more of the basics than we're used to covering. And that's what you're going to see here with the Apostle Paul. He gets to Athens. Look at what it says there. It says, when he saw the whole city given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred in him. What he saw in Athens was different from what he saw in Berea. It was different from what he saw in Thessalonica. It's not to say there wasn't some idolatry in those places, but when he got to Athens, Athens was the center of Greek philosophy, intellectualism, and that kind of thing, and culture. The Greeks were proud people. They thought they were better than everybody else. They put a lot of stock in intellectualism. So when Paul got to Athens, having already been in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, already having given the gospel to the Jews there, already having seen people get saved in those places, already faced persecution in all those cities from the Jews, he gets to Athens and he sees something that stirs him up. And it's a city given to idolatry. They are idolatrous to the core. And he runs into these philosophers. Look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and they said, what will this babbler say? Verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Hey, they must have all had Facebook accounts, amen? Now, my name makes some of you mad. Folks, we have too much information. We are informationed to death. By the way, I don't have a Facebook account, and I'm not against it. I thought about getting one when I was a pastor and making all my teenage kids in the church accept me as a friend on their Facebook, where I could go in there and post my little posts on their Facebook page and witness for them, since they seem reluctant to witness themselves on Facebook. Anyway, that's another whole thing. But in Athens, they love to share information. everything they had to tell, everything they wanted to hear, all these new stories, but as you'll see, they were ignorant of the one true God. I'm telling you, America is a whole lot like that. Everybody knows everything about every event going on everywhere in the world, every second that it happens, but nobody knows God. Is that interesting, isn't it? Everyone knows all these details. They love to talk about stuff. And by the way, if I ever get on Facebook, I don't care what kind of toothpaste you use. I don't care. I don't care that you stubbed your toe last week. I don't care that you got a new cat. I've got enough information on my plate to deal with than to be distracted with every nonsensical little bit of information. But we're living in a day and age of extreme information and technology. And as who was it that said, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the day we live in. We live in a country wholly given to idolatry, where our people in America, by and large, are as ignorant about the one true God as these Stoics and Epicureans were. So think about these things in your evangelistic efforts. So was Paul's presentation of the gospel altered by the culture he found himself in? It was. Because what's described in these next few verses we'll look at, he went about preaching Christ to them in a totally different fashion than he had in Thessalonica, Philippi, and the other places. He went all the way back to the basics. Now, let me give you a point I think is extremely important. Secondly, Mars Hill evangelism is culturally influenced, number one, but secondly, it is openly engaging. And here's where I think you and I are failing a whole lot in our day we find ourselves in our culture. I think a lot of us recognize the fact that things have changed. If you don't, you've got your head in the sand. And I think a lot of us love to sit around and moan about how tough things are. I know when I'm with preachers, if we're not careful, we just moan and moan and moan about how hard people have gotten and how distracted people are and on and on and on and on. But we're not engaging people. We love to complain about it, but we don't care as much about trying to do something about it. So the Apostle Paul's not that way. Notice what it says here. I love the way this goes from verse 16 to 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he called John on the phone, and they bellyached between themselves for 3 hours. Is that what it says? No. Therefore, because the place, the culture he found himself in was so pagan, he gave up, right? No. Therefore, disputed he or reasoned he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout person, secondly, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So Paul's response to this culturally dark spot he found himself in was to throw more hooks out in the water, to redouble his efforts to get an audience with somebody. So he went into the synagogue, he tried to wrestle with the Jews that were at Athens, he wrestled and reasoned of Christ with the devout persons, people that were seekers, and then he went out into the marketplaces and struck up conversations with people out in the market world, the business world. In other words, Paul, as he was stirred up about the idolatry, he just went after more and more folks in more and more venues. You know, when you go catfishing in the South, you don't take one fishing rod. You take three or four or five. and you bait them all up, and you throw one out over here, and you throw one out over here, and you throw one out over here, and you throw another one over there near where the creek comes in. You put forked sticks in the mud, in the ground, you prop all your four or five rods up, you get your lawn chair out, build your fire, get your cooler full of ice-cold Burpsy Colas, and you and your buddy sit there all night and watch your five or six rods out. Well, why do you have five or six rods out? Because there's a better chance of catching one fish if you've got five opportunities going. Not rocket science, amen? So what does Paul do? He goes to the synagogue, reasons with those folks, tries to find somebody that believe in Jesus. He goes to the devout people and he spends time with them. And then when he's done with the synagogue and the devout people, then he's over in the marketplace. And he's preaching on the street corner. He's talking with the vendors. What's he doing? He's giving the gospel. He's openly engaging them. And then he agrees to go even to Areopagus, verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And I've just read this. They say, what will this babbler say? You can tell they really held him in high regard, can't you? Others, some he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. See, that was their mentality. God is whoever you want him or her to be. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him, brought him under Areopagus or Mars Hill, saying, we want to know what you're talking about, verse 19, because you're bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean, because that's the way we are. We love all kinds of information. We love all kinds of talk about gods and religion and your philosophy and that philosophy. We celebrate diversity. So what did Paul do? Did he go off in a little shell and stay away from all of them? No, he just waded right out into the middle of them. Is that what you and I do? Are we willing to engage people? Are we willing to get into discussion with an evolutionist and try to show him from the scriptures what the Bible says? Are we willing? Or we just want to bellyache about liberal he or she is and how proud they are and how ungodly they are? It's easy for us to sit around and criticize people for their unbelief, but are we engaging them? Paul was. You know, I think, we don't know this, but Paul was a great man. Paul was a learned man, but I don't know about you, Pastor, but I don't really have any real desire to look up all the philosophers in town and engage them in combat, verbal combat over reality. But why don't we? We have the truth, amen? This is the eternal word of God. So Paul engages them. I think we need to engage them. In Romans 10, Paul says, how are they going to believe in whom? How are they going to believe in somebody they've never heard of? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And it doesn't mean an ordained pastor or evangelist like me and pastor. It means just how are people going to believe in Christ? How are the people you know that are lost ever really going to believe in Christ and get saved and come be a part of your church if they never hear about him? How are they going to get saved if they don't even have a clear understanding of who God is and what sin is? How are they ever going to really come to faith? You know, we pray for people to be saved, but do we engage them like Paul did? I tell you, we can learn a lot from Paul. So he engages them. And this was his pattern. Thirdly, Mars Hill evangelism is doctrinally instructive. It deals with simple Bible doctrine. Now, in the moments we have left, look at the doctrines that Paul covers in his speech to them, which is a very short one. I don't think we have all of what he said. I think this is a summary given in the book of Acts of things he covered on Mars Hill with these pagan philosophers. But what he does is he tries to establish basic Bible doctrines about God, about man, about sin, about judgment that's coming. And then finally, he brings Christ up. But until someone accepts the teaching of the Bible about God, if people don't know if there is a God, are they ready to pray the sinner's prayer? The answer is no. If people don't even know if there is anything such as sin, are they ready to pray the sinner's prayer and be counted as a conversion? If people believe we all evolved from monkeys and that the Bible account of creation's a fairy tale, are they ready to put their saving faith in the eternal God who's the creator of all things? You see, brethren, we're dealing with a culture like Paul was dealing with that's pagan to the core. They don't even believe these things that we want to preach to them. So look what Paul, listen, and I'll just point it out. We'll read through it, okay? Let's start there in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He gets right up in the middle of them. All these philosophers of all these different beliefs are sitting around. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive, I see that in all things ye are too superstitious. So he starts right off pointing out their tendency to be superstitious, always looking for some mystical explanation, some spiritual application of phenomenon that they think's going on. They're just, wizards, if you would, in their own mind. You're too superstitious. And then he starts into the doctrine of God. For as I passed by, in other words, as they were leading him up Mars Hill to come to the podium where he would address this august bunch, he would have been, we're told by historians, he would have been coming up a way where there were shrines and altars erected to all the gods the Athenians had heard of or recognized or thought might be viable. As I said, they celebrated diversity. All right? He says, because as I passed by, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And commentators believe that the Athenians had, just in case they might have missed any gods, they had erected an altar to any unknown god or unknown gods they may have overlooked in all their studious pursuits of world religion. After all, if you're going to be celebrating diversity, you've got to include everyone's God. Amen? What's interesting is that in America, those that say they're celebrating diversity, they accept every diversity except fundamental Bible-believing Christians. But that's another whole story. So he says, I passed an altar where you are celebrating an unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you now about the God that you've already recognized you're ignorant of. And then he sets into describing God, the God of the Bible, to them. What does he say? God that made the world. There's the doctrine of creation attributed to God's creative act. And all things therein. Now God is credited by Paul in creating not just the earth and the world, but everything in it. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. All right, now he's teaching the transcendence of God. God's everywhere. Their gods were in booths coming up the hill. Their gods were sitting on marble podiums. He said, I'm going to tell you about the real God. He inhabits the heavens and the earth. He made everything and everything in the earth. Verse 24, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can't confine God on a pedestal. You can't carve God out of a chunk of wood. He goes on, neither this God, this unknown God that he's now revealing, neither is worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In many false religions and Eastern religions, and in their day, these altars and these shrines where they put their statues or their idols, or they claim to approach some god they'd conjured up, they would actually bring offerings like fruit and different physical sacrifices and little nuances and objects and stones. And he says, let me tell you about the real God. He doesn't need anything you have or I have. In fact, he doesn't need us. Quite to the contrary, read on. He's not worshipped with our hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Not only is God transcendent, not only is he not confinable to a booth on your hill, not only does he want us to worship him with our hands or bring him sacrifices or offerings of fruit or ancestral garments or anything like that, not only that, he gives to everything life. He's the author of life. Now, folks, these are basic doctrines about God that these epics and these Stoics, these Epicureans, they didn't know that, or they didn't hold to it. And so before he can start telling them of Christ, he's got to establish that there is a true God. And we'd do well to take lessons from this. Verse 26, and this God is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. See, the Greeks, they thought they were a superior race of men. Paul said, No, God's made us all of one blood. We're all the same. So he's shooting down many of their false, proud concepts and laying out scriptural, foundational truth. And he goes on, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they, that's the men of the world, might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. My, this is a lesson in the sovereignty of God. God has set up the different people groups of the world, and he's determined the boundaries of where they live, and he's done all this so that they might seek him, because God wants men to seek him and feel after him, that they can find him, because the true God is never very far from any one of us. And so he's just unloading a basic Bible doctrines class here. This is how God is. Read on. For in him, in this God, we humans, we live, we move, we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, then he quotes a couple of their Greek philosopher poet buddies, who in their Greek philosophy and poetry, they even confessed that this must be the way God really is. Though they didn't know him, and though they allowed for all these other gods deep down inside, some of these Greek philosophers operating, I believe, with the conscience God gave them anyway, they admitted, look there in verse number 28, for we are also his offspring. In other words, their Greek philosophers had recognized really all men must spring from one God. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think God, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. What are you people doing putting up golden statues If you believe that we all are the offspring of God, are you made of gold? Are you made of stone? And if we're the offspring of God and we were made in the image of God, like the scriptures teach, then why would we think that God's like a rock or a piece of a tree carved out? So Paul is just, he's just laying out the doctrine of God, and he's laying out the doctrine of man, where man came from. Men didn't evolve, and they didn't, you know, drop down out of trees, lose their tails, and start being men. No, God created men. They are his offspring. And because God created men, and God made them to seek him, then guess what? All men are accountable to God. We've got to establish that in America, that there is a God, and he's the God of the Bible, and he made all things. He made us, and he wants us to worship him. And he goes on now and deals a little bit with sin. And the times of this ignorance where men were making idols, God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because, here's why God now is drawing the noose down on mankind, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, there's Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And now the gospel is being presented. But he lays the foundation with God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God being creator, sustainer, sovereign, men being made by God, made in the image of God, accountable to God, supposed to worship God, and the ignorance they've exhibited, God overlooked until he brought his son. But now that he's revealed his wonderful plan of salvation in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, now God's calling all men to repent, to turn in their heart and mind away from their self-conceived notions of God and come to accept the God of the Bible, the God of creation, who has ordained this man by whom he's going to judge the whole world. And they have the gospel now. Now again, I don't believe, and commentators agree, we don't have the exhaustive recording of all he preached. But this is a overview, if you would, of the things Paul dealt with. So, it was doctrinally instructive. Any of y'all familiar with this book? Speaking. What is God like? God is one. And listen to these things. This is the same thing Paul's doing. God is personal. God is spirit. He dwells not in temples made with hands. God is eternal. He doesn't need anything. God is independent. God is holy. God is just. God is perfect. God is sovereign. And there's Bible verses to back it all up. Is sin serious? What is sin? What is man? Where do I go from here? I mean, this is a great little book. What is it? 2015, 20 pages, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 25, 26 pages. Beautifully illustrated, colorful, easy to read. If every one of you adults in this room would pray and ask God, give me one person this year, God, one person. We have not because we ask not. We're too busy. We're too self-centered. We don't care. We're too comfortable. Do we want to reach anybody? We're surrounded by pagans with false concepts of God. I got to quit. Look at verse 32. How'd they respond to all this? And so it concludes, all of Mars Hill fell on their faces, and all the Epicureans and the Stoics were wailing and weeping and gnashing teeth and tearing their garments and crying out in repentance and faith in Christ. Right? Nope. Exactly. Thank you. Nope. Wrong. You know what? Know what happened? The same thing that's going to happen when you try to minister to people. And this is why I'm trying to help you. But look, we don't need a pie in the sky mentality. We've got to be honest. What does it say? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The Greeks were so smart. The Greeks think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. That's what the scripture says. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear the end of this matter. I don't know about you, but I consider that a victory. That's a victory if they're willing to hear it again. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, look at verse 34. Certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So some mocked, some said, we'll hear you later, and some hauled off and believed. Well, if every one of you gets to go through that book with a lost sinner this year, God answers your prayer. If you pray every morning, God, lead me to somebody, help me to find somebody, spring somebody across my path. Help me to be interested. Help me to come out of my shell. Help me to be willing to be discomforted to help somebody find the Lord. If everyone would do that, not everyone's going to lead someone to Christ, but a few will be saved. And if you added two people a year over the next 10 years, you'd have 20 more here, right? How many hooks you got in the water? You know how many doors you got to knock on to have a positive response anymore? Hundreds. How many hundreds of doors have you knocked on? How many people have you asked to do a Bible study with? How many waitresses have you asked their name and prayed for them and give them a gospel tract? Brother Bourne and I got to witness to a lady today, and we showed a little interest in her and asked her if we could pray for her. And I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you this is how it works. We said, hey, Diana, can we pray for somebody? And she said, yeah, pray for my husband. So we did. We had our meal, and I told Brother Bourne that by engaging her, we would be able to more effectively witness her, give her a track if she believed we cared about her. Huh? So she comes back to the table and says, oh, I forgot. I want you to pray for somebody else, too. Now, that's encouraging, folks. Was that not encouraging, my brother? She said, there's a guy sitting down here who just found out he's got terminal cancer. His name's Gary. Would you pray for him, too? And we were both shocked that she came back and asked for more prayer. And praise God, I was able to give her a gospel tract. We say, well, she'll never read it. Well, she may never, but she may read it, might she? And she may get saved. So, folk, have we forgotten the Great Commission? Well, I've preached and ranted and raved long enough. Ha! Get you a book. Get on your knees this week. God, help me to find somebody. If everyone won one this year, you'd fill the place up. Can it happen? Father, thank you for the time and the word. Encourage us, Lord. Teach us. Challenge us. Oh God, rebuke us. Edify us, Lord. Make us witnesses. Give us your heart for people. Help us to come out of our shells. Help us to be willing to get involved and get dirty. Help us to be willing to give up some time and energy to try to help people come to know you. And we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Amen, right? What a blessing. What a challenge. I appreciate that. 548, we'll sing one verse a cappella and close with this. And I appreciate Brother Gary and his ministry to us tonight. Such a practical message. I'm going to remember that one. I think we all are. 548, sing the second verse, make me a witness like you, dear Lord. Ready? Make me a witness like you, dear Lord, throwing the love of the cross, sharing your word till all have heard, serving whatever the cost. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Here's my life, take every part. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Oh, I messed up. Let's quit right there. We got it. Thanks for coming. Lord bless you. And let's just do it. We can't sing it, but we can do it.
I didn't help you, brother.
I went with you. I went.